The subject of human dignity is a colossal one in today's world. Charles Darwin's theory of evolution, with secular humanist and Marxist ideologies that it impacts, all these hold that man as a species is the apex of the evolution of life and that man's dignity is derived from his role as a species. In other words, because of evolution, Marxism, secular humanism believe that you are valuable because you are part of a species that is the apex. You're not necessarily individually valuable because you might not be the fittest of the human species, etc. For this reason, Darwin's survival of the fittest idea, this is the idea in evolution that the fittest survive and the weak fall off, and that's how evolution occurs. For this reason, Darwin's survival of the fittest idea and the theory of evolution is seen as necessary for man's progress as a species. That it is then good if society as a whole advances at the cost of its less fit individuals. And that makes abortion, euthanasia, which is the taking of life prematurely, embryonic stem cell research, all of these are good as they call out the less fit humans. This is the goal of these various ideologies. Now, on the other hand, the America's founding fathers, in their July 4, 1776 Declaration of Independence, wrote an entirely different idea. They wrote that all men are endowed by their Creator with certain unalienable rights, that among these are life. And of course, they added liberty and the pursuit of happiness. That's a completely different concept than is found in evolution and Marxism and humanism. Well, by unalienable, in that context, the founders asserted that a person retains the right to life from his Creator, that it is not in any way transferable to some other party, including to society as a whole, like Darwinian, secular humanist, and Marxist ideologies suggest. In other words, even if you're a weak person, even if you're very aged, even if you are on your deathbed, you still retain the right to life as long as you can live. This is according to our founding forefathers. But that doesn't fit Darwinism, it doesn't fit Marxism, and it doesn't fit secular humanism at all. Well, this clash in ideologies came to a head in our nation last year. Betsy McCaughey critiqued Dr. Ezekiel Manuel, a top health care advisor to the president. She noted in her July 24, 2009 New York Post article, Deadly Doctors, that Dr. Emanuel claimed in the November-December 1996 Hastings Center report that communitarianism should guide decisions on who gets care. He said it should be reserved for the non-disabled, not given to those who are irreversibly prevented from being or becoming a participating citizen. An obvious example is not guaranteeing health services to patients with dementia. In other words, Dr. Ezekiel Manuel has felt for some time that if you have dementia, that we shouldn't owe you any health care, that you should be allowed to die prematurely because you're not in your right mind and so forth. Now, Americans exposed to this conflict were very viscerally caught between their forefathers' idea that every individual, even the less fit with dementia, has the right from his Creator to live, opposite the Darwinian humanist Marxist idea that society's interests take precedence over the survival of the less fit individual in seeking to trim the nation's medical costs. You see, there is a whole frame of thought now that is being presented in the president's administration that if people are not that well fit, they shouldn't get as much care, and that way we can save costs. Well, that goes along with humanist, goes along with Darwinist ideology. That's where that ideology comes from. Where you and I have come from, as people who adhere to the Bible and also our founding forefathers, is that every person, regardless of whether he's physically fit or not, every person, by way of the fact that he's a human being, is a priceless human being and deserves help and treatment as long as he can survive. So we then ask, so that we can know how to view these issues that we face, how do we arrive at the basis of human dignity? What is human dignity? Where does it come from? Who decides what human dignity is? These are all questions. The bulletin insert, the need section reads, so I can best view abortion, euthanasia, embryonic stem cell research, etc. How do I know what is the basis of human dignity? Well, we are very, very privileged that right after God gave the Ten Commandments, he had a special book called the Book of the Covenant. And it lays out God's commentary, extensive commentary on his Ten Commandments. He had a a reason behind giving every single one of the commandments that he did. And this helps us immensely in understanding what God's intent was in giving the Ten Commandments. So after giving Israel his Ten Commandments, God clarified the reasons behind these commands in the Book of the Covenant. And that is supplied in Exodus chapter 20, verses 22 to chapter 23, verse 33. Now, Exodus 21, 1 to 11 of that book explains that God's intent in giving his Sabbath law was to show that human dignity is based on God's having made man in his own image, so that even vulnerable Hebrew slaves deserve to be honored. Let me read that passage, and then we'll look at it in depth. We're in Exodus chapter 21 this morning, verses 1 through 11. Now these are the judgments which you shall set before them. If you purchase a Hebrew servant, he shall serve you for 6 years, and in the seventh year he shall go free without cost. In other words, he doesn't have to buy his freedom. If he came in by himself, he shall go out by himself. And if he were married, then his wife shall go out with him. Now, if his master has given him a wife while he's been in servitude, and she has borne him sons or daughters, the wife and her children shall be her master's, and he shall go out by himself. But if the servant shall plainly say, I love my master, my wife, and my children, I will not go out free, then his master shall bring him to the judges. He shall also bring him to the door or unto the doorpost, and his master shall bore his ear through, that would be his earlobe, through with an awl, and he shall serve him forever. Now if a man sell his daughter to be a maid servant, she shall not go out as the men servants do. If she does not please her master, who has betrothed her to himself, then he shall let her be redeemed by her family. To sell her unto a foreign nation shall he have no power, seeing that he has dealt deceitfully with her. Now, if he has betrothed her unto his son, he shall deal with her after the manner of his daughter. If he takes him another woman as a wife, this original daughter's food, clothing, and her duty or her housing, so forth, shall not he diminish. But if he does not any of these things unto her, then she shall go out free without any cost. Now, you have to understand the culture behind this, to understand the thinking of the day in order to get a feel for what God is after in this situation. Though the Exodus 20, 22 to 33, 30, 23, 33 Book of the Covenant corresponds in content and form to other ancient Near Eastern law codes, according to the Jewish Virtual Library, the Exodus 21, 1 to 11 passage that we have here this morning on Hebrew slaves uniquely stresses the protection of the slave and the preservation of his human dignity. One of the things that this passage provides, if you were to read it in view of the Hittite law codes or the Akkadian or Sumerian, all these other law codes, the slave didn't have such rights. He wasn't supposed to be treated. He was supposed to be treated like you would treat an animal. But here, God is treating these slaves as people. That is extremely unique because God is communicating that even a slave is a person. And that's a new idea in the ancient Near East. Brand new idea. Okay, that emphasis reflects God's burden behind giving the Sabbath rest command of the Ten Commandments, and we clarify this as follows. Ancient Near Eastern pagan man viewed himself as a slave laborer to capricious creation gods. Capricious means they could be mad one day, they would be happy the other day, and you don't know why. They just have an attitude. And the seventh day was a day of bad luck for him. In fact, if you go, especially in the Mesopotamian area, and find out, you'll find that the seventh day, the 14th day, the 21st day, and then if you go on into the seventh day, which would be, 19th of the next month, those are all bad luck days. You're supposed to avoid doing anything notorious or any unusual work or making an investment of any kind because it could be bad luck. So the seventh day was seen as a bad day. Now, that emphasis is opposite the Bible. In contrast, back in Genesis 1, 26 and 27 with verse 31 and with chapter 2, verse 7 that deals with the creation of man, that passage shows that a good God made man separate from other life forms to exist in his own image so as to rule the earth, and he established the Sabbath for man's good. Let me go back to that passage because that's extremely important in reference to what God is talking about back in Exodus 21. If I check in Genesis chapter 1, verse 26, and God said, let us make man in our image. And after our likeness, and let them have dominion over the fish of the sea, the birds of the air, over the cattle, and over the creeping things, and everything that creeps upon the earth. So God made man in his own image. In the image of God created he him. Male and female created he them. That last phrase, incidentally, tells us that women are also in the image of God. Very important. And God blessed them and said unto them, be fruitful and multiply and replenish the earth and subdue it. And subdue it. And that's so different from Marxist ideology and humanist ideology, because they believe that whales and owls and so forth are your brothers. And so you have to treat them with equality with human beings. The Bible says, no, you're supposed to subdue the whale. You're supposed to subdue the owl and the frog and everything else that is an endangered species. Have dominion over the fish of the sea and over the fowl of the air and every living thing that moves on the earth. And God said, behold, I have given you every herb bearing seed which is upon the face of all the earth, and every tree in the field which is the fruit of a tree yielding seed. To you it shall be for food. And to every animal of the earth and every bird of the air and to everything that creeps on the earth wherein there is life, I have given every green herb for food. And it was so. And God saw everything that he had made, and behold, it was very good. And the evening and the morning were the sixth day. Now, you go right on, and there's really not a chapter break in the original Hebrew text. Chapter 2, verse 1 says, thus the heavens and the earth were finished, and all the host of them. And on the seventh day, God ended his work which he had made, and he rested on the seventh day. Incidentally, evolution is not going on right now. That verse tells us that God finished making. Of course, God never did use evolution to create. But there is no such creation going on today. It was finished. And verse 3, God blessed the seventh day, and he set it apart, or he sanctified it, because that in it he had rested from all his work which God had created and made. Now that's a very important passage of Scripture. Why? Well, after God made man directly from the earth and separated the animals on the sixth and solar day, and separate from the animals, he established the seventh solar day as the day of rest. Now, the creation of man was separate from the animals. Man did not evolve along with the animals, because in Genesis chapter 2, verse 7, it says, the Lord God formed man from the dust of the ground. He didn't form him from a monkey, or he didn't form him from something else. He formed him from the dust of the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and man became a living soul. And then in verses 21 and following, God created the woman from the rib of the man. So she also was not created from a monkey or from another animal. She was created from Adam. So the creation of man is distinct. It's separate from the animal forms, for sure. It was done without evolutionary processes. And then God set up the seventh day. Now that seventh day of rest was for man's benefit. The Lord Jesus Christ, in Mark's Gospel, chapter 2, verse 27, said, the Sabbath was made for man, not man for the Sabbath. God didn't create the Sabbath so that all of a sudden man was supposed to have this bondage that he was under, that he had to stop working. God said, no, I created the seventh day so you could rest. Now, if God is creating a seventh day so man could rest, he must think highly of man, because he's creating a whole day for man to relax. And God wants us to rest. And of course, the apostle, whoever wrote the book of Hebrews later on, picked up on this theme about the rest, that God wants his people to enter into a lifestyle of rest, resting from their own works, resting from depending upon themselves for righteousness, and depending upon themselves for the livelihood and so forth. We have to rest by relying upon the Lord. So in great contrast to paganism, we're back in Exodus 21, if a Hebrew sold himself as a slave to another Hebrew to pay off a debt, his dignity, based on the fact that it was created by a good God in God's image, required that in his seventh year of servitude, recalling the original seventh day of rest, his Hebrew master was to give him rest from bondage by freely releasing him. That's why it says in verse 2 of Exodus 21, if you buy a Hebrew servant, 6 years he shall serve you, and in the seventh year he shall go out free for nothing. Why? He's a human being. He's a human being who has value. And as a human being who has value, he deserves his freedom on the seventh day. No matter what you paid for him, you must release him. Now, in summation, in giving the command to observe the Sabbath rest and the Ten Commandments, back in Exodus chapter 20, verses 8 to 11, God wanted his people to view man as an honorable entity for whom he considerately provided rest since man bore his own divine image. See what's behind the heart of God in providing the Sabbath day? He's saying to the human race, I think a lot of you because I made you in my image. You and I are uniquely connected. You're not God like I am, but you are in my image. And because of that, you have value. And because of your value, I'm going to prove it to you. I want you to be able to rest. You deserve it because you're in my image. That's a wonderful thing. That's what God thinks of you. This is why suicide is such a crime. Yes, it is self-murder, but it's more than that. It's also a murder of a person made in one's image. If you're a human being and you're here this morning, and everyone who's here this morning I see as a human being, you are in the image of God. You have incredible value because of that fact alone. And God has set forth, in his Old Testament, he set forth the seventh day as a day of rest for you because he was trying to communicate what he thinks of you. You are of value to him. Now, more directives on honoring Hebrew slaves since they had dignity in bearing God's image are supplied in verses 3 through 6 as follows. The Hebrew male servant's dignity as being in God's image required that his master was to release him with his original family. In other words, if this was a married man and he came into servitude, the master had to release him with his wife. If he came with children, if they had children when he was in servitude, they would go out too. But the Hebrew male slave's dignity as being in God's image required also that if the master had given him a wife, see, the master might have purchased a woman as a slave and given her to this man as a wife. And if that had happened, then the man was, when he was released, he could go out by himself, but he had a choice. If he was wed to this woman that his master had purchased for him, that family unit was so valuable that if he chose to stay with that family unit, and this is nowhere else in the ancient Near Eastern law codes, he could say, I don't want to leave my wife, I don't want to leave my children, I don't want to leave my master. The master was obligated to make him a servant for life, to preserve that family unit. This is extremely unique. You don't find this anywhere else in the ancient Near East. You find it in Scripture. And that shows the value of the family unit in God's mind. Even slaves, when they come together in slavery as a family, that family unit is valuable. It has to be protected by the master if that family so chooses. And that was unusual. So, the Hebrew male slave's dignity as being in God's image required that if the master had given him a wife when he served as a slave, if the slave wished to stay with his master, his wife and his children, whom his master owned, he could choose to be a slave, and his master was obligated to make him a slave for life. Then his master shall bring him, verse 6, unto the judges. He shall also bring him to the door of the house under the doorpost, and his master shall bore his earlobe through with an awl, and he shall serve for him forever. This would not be as painful because there are ladies that get their ears pierced all the time so they can have earrings and so forth. And this would be a very sharp instrument that was used, so this was not seen as something that was cruel in those days at all. However, and this is where it really gets interesting, not only was the male slave created in God's image, but the female slave also existed in his image. Remember I read in verse 27, male and female created he them, and that's in his image. So a woman is in the image of God. So the word image refers to much more than just the physical body itself. It refers to the nature of the individual, the fact that they have will and intellect and emotion, and they have a soul. Very, very important. The female slave also existed in God's image, so that even a vulnerable young female Hebrew slave had dignity before God, requiring that her master give her proper protection. Now this is very unique, because in the ancient Near East, it was seen as a man's world. In fact, if you go to the Mideast today, it's a man's world. You don't see women getting together in a large group to have a political make a political demonstration. That's something that's just taboo. The men get together, but not the women, because they're shielded. They're kind of out of the way. And women have a lot of law they have to wear over them. They have to wear the head gear. They also have to many times have scarf over their faces and so forth. A lot of this is, yes, it's in the Muslim country and so forth, but that is a carryover of the practices where women were really subjective. So the command giving about these female servants is extremely unique, even today in the Mideast, let alone in the ancient Near East. Hebrew young women were at times sold by their fathers to more wealthy men or men of higher social rank so that their daughters might have a better life. Now, almost always when a young woman was sold into slavery, she was sold to become a concubine or a wife. The whole concept was that of marriage. And if there was a poor father who had a rough life, and it was a rough life for his family and his daughter, he loved his daughter, he wanted his daughter to have a better life, he could sell her as a slave to a wealthy man that he trusted. And this would be a wealthy Jewish man. And then he would take her either to be his wife or a second wife or a concubine or something that had in those days, or take it to his son's wife. And this was seen as something that was positive for the girl so that she could have a better life. Well, such a young woman often became her master's concubine or his wife. But in the ancient Near East's male-dominated world, a young female slave was vulnerable to abuse. So God required that her master was to protect her as she existed in God's image. If the master did not like his young Hebrew female slave as a wife, he could not sell her to distant pagans because that would be a hardship for her. If a Jewish girl was sold into a foreign land, she was removed away from her family. That was hard enough. But if she was removed from her family, from her own country, and she goes into a foreign territory, in a foreign territory she's viewed with less personal rights than what another young woman would have, and she's wide open for abuse. So God says there's no way you're going to sell a young Hebrew girl to a foreign nation. Absolutely not, under any circumstances. So, if the master did not like his young Hebrew female slave, he could not sell her that way. That's what verse 7 says. She shall not go out as the men servants go. And then verse 8, to sell her unto a foreign nation, he shall have no right, seeing that he has dealt deceitfully with her. But he had several options. Rather, he had to let her family redeem her as option A. If she please not her master who has betrothed her to himself, then shall he let her be redeemed. And the idea is the father could buy her back. Or if he couldn't afford to buy her back, then maybe some of the uncles and some of the other people could buy her back so she would have her liberty back. If that didn't work, or if that was not the choice of the master, he could give her to his son as his wife in verse 9. If he has betrothed her unto his son, he shall deal with her after the manner of daughters. And he would have to give her the right of inheritance and so forth as a daughter so that she would carry on the family name. And that was another option that he had. The other option is to provide for her livelihood if he took another wife. Let's say he didn't like her for some reason. He wanted another woman. And in those days, they often would have polygamy. So he would buy another wife. Well, if he bought another wife or married another woman, he still had to provide for this girl as though she was a full-fledged wife, and that for the rest of her life. He was obligated to do that so that she was not left out in the cold. The other option was to release her without cost. If that let her go, even though he's put out money to get her, just let her go with no money, and that way she could go back to her family. And this is done all to protect these young women. And this tells us that even the vulnerable people, this would be a young Hebrew woman was the most vulnerable in that culture. Even the most vulnerable in the culture were seen as made in the image of God. They were protected and they were to be honored as such. So the lesson is in his commands regarding the treatment of Hebrew slaves, God revealed that even such slaves, both male and even the most vulnerable slaves of the time, the young female slaves, bore the image of God and were thus to be honored. So, we need to believe in Jesus Christ as our Savior to be born into the spiritual family of God. And then may we recall that the Genesis one and true truth exists, that all humans exist in the image of God, and so respect their dignity as bearing God's stamp or God's image in how we relate to them. This respect includes honoring the weak and vulnerable, along with the strong and able, for all people always bear God's image. I want to make this application to specific areas of our culture, specific issues that have come up, because this has tremendous bearing on the issues that we introduced in the message. So we apply this. The first passage I want to check at is Psalm chapter 51, verse 5. One of the most important verses that deals with the issue of abortion is right in this passage. In Psalm 51, David makes an astounding statement. Psalm 51, verse 5. He says, "Behold, I was shapen in iniquity, and in sin did my mother conceive me." David is admitting here in this verse that he was a sinner at conception. Now, you cannot, by definition, be a sinner unless you are a person. because God can't hold you as guilty of being anything unless you're seen as a person. David is implying here that he was a person at the point of conception. Now that tells us that to abort an infant at any point in conception, I don't care if it's the first trimester, second trimester, third, late term, and all that, that is the taking of a human life. All right? So abortion on demand is murder that is to be opposed by the Christian. Now there are other passages that deal with this. In Luke chapter 1, 41 and 44, John the Baptist, when he was 6 months along in his mother's womb, 6 months, beginning the third trimester, at the end of the second, 6 months along, he leaped in his womb because he was filled with the Holy Spirit. And Elizabeth makes note of that in her address to Mary, because he was leaping with joy. He was expressing an attitude of joy because of the Holy Spirit. He was a person in the womb of his mother 6 months along. Psalm 139, David says in verses 13 to 16, you'll remember some time ago we covered this passage in one of our sermons. That passage says that God actually forms the emotional structure in the embryo of a human being when he's still in the womb of his mother. He's forming it. That's a person. So, abortion at any point beyond the point of conception is the taking of human life, no question about it. Now, in concord with this, the use of a human fetus for embryonic stem cell research is an evil, in that it disregards the crime of the murder of humans made in the image of God, and it fuels an abortion industry that counters man's dignity as existing in God's image. So you can see the day may come where they're going to be, women will be getting pregnant and aborting the baby for money because they can use the body of that infant for stem cell research. That's murder. Now, I think it's a great idea to take a human being, let's say a person such as myself at my age, let's say I contracted cancer, and they want to take some of my cells, my stem cells, to produce a growth that is going to be fed back into my body to heal. That's great. But I'm a living person. But to cause the death of an infant like that in order to produce these stem cells, that's something that is unconscionable. Similarly, euthanasia, which is the premeditated force taken of human life of the aged or the infirmed, is the slaying of man who exists in the image of his creator God. The weak and vulnerable among us need to be just as physically and emotionally protected as were the vulnerable Hebrew young women in Exodus 21 who were sold into slavery in an ancient Near Eastern male-dominated world. So we Christians must favor caring for all of the vulnerable in our midst in view of the divine image that they still always bear. Now, I used to work as a chaplain at Baylor Medical Center in Dallas, Texas. I worked there for a year while I was going to seminary in Dallas, Texas, and I saw a number of people die, of course, in that process. And there were times when the doctors had to pull the plug so that the person would die because there was absolutely no brain life left and so forth, and the family would make the decision. I understand that there's a point where you have to let the natural processes take over. I know my own grandmother on my father's side, my father and uncle who have been dedicated Christians for many years, they gave explicit command that if my grandmother's heart stopped, that they were not supposed to start it, just let her go. I don't view that as euthanasia. That's allowing the natural. I mean, there comes a point where the natural processes are allowed to be taken over. But we're talking about refusing to feed an individual so that they will starve to death prematurely. Now, there are situations where people die of very, very painful, very difficult diseases. Lou Gehrig's disease, if you feed a person completely, it's an extremely traumatic death. And so some doctors have practiced withholding food or water to the point where they contract pneumonia and then they go that way. That's a lot easier than other ways. I haven't been able to figure that out of my mind. I can understand one of the former doctors who is the head physician of this country said that there's a special form of cancer that children get. He said if you treat it, the child will live a year and die in agony. If you don't treat it, they'll live 6 months and die with practically no pain. He says, I always recommend that they not treat it. Because why have the child live another six months to die in sheer agony? That's just allowing the natural process to take over. But we're talking about intentionally, just because a person happens to be weak, starving them to death. That's wrong. That's euthanasia. Now, all forms of unbiblical taking of human lives, is taking the life in the image of God and is to be opposed by believers. In the case of a capital offense, if the criminal is rightly tried and convicted by the state, capital punishment must be performed by the state, according to Genesis 9:6 and Romans 13:4. Now, of course, you notice I said rightly tried and convicted. So you have to be very careful, but the Bible does indicate that we need to exercise capital punishment on those who have committed capital crime. Now, human government, according to Romans 13:4, does not bear the sword in vain, and the sword is a lethal weapon. So, the government has the right to wage just lethal war, to salvage people from evil entities that seek to destroy them opposite the honor that they are due, as those who exist in the image of God. I think a classic situation was the war with the Allies administered against Adolf Hitler and what he was doing in Europe. He was actually hurting millions of people, seeking to put them in death chambers and so forth. And it was the right thing to wage war in a situation like that. War is never pleasing. War is an evil, but nevertheless, there is cause for a just war. Now, since Darwinian, secular humanist, and Marxist ideology is to assert that man evolved with the animals, in contrast to the Bible's claim that God specially made man in his image to rule the world, and since this view causes one to deny the Creator's unalienable right to life for all individual humans who exist in his image, particularly the less fit, weak among us, we believers must reject these ideologies. We have to reject Marxism, secular humanism, and Darwinism because they counter the idea that we have inalienable rights. Whether we're strong or weak is irrelevant from the biblical perspective. So may we trust in Christ to be saved, and may we rely on the Holy Spirit to discern and apply His Word's truth on human dignity. Let's pray. Father in heaven, I thank you this morning for the truth that is found in the Word of God and for the fact that we have clear insight from your Word as to what you think of us and why. We have a borrowed value, there's no question about it, because apart from the fact that we are made in the image of God, I think the monetary value of the compounds that we have within our bodies amounts to just a few dollars. But it's the way we're put together in your image that makes each human being invaluable. And invaluable is made in the image of God. And I ask, Father, that we would realize this fact about ourselves and about other people, and then treat one another as we should. And Father, I would ask that if there's anyone present or who may be listening by way of the MP3 player on the website this morning who has not accepted Jesus Christ as his Savior, and he recognizes that he's made in the image of God and that God sent his own Son to die for him because of God's love and value for him, that he would believe in Christ today and be saved. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.